And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as you've already heard this morning, we enter into the story of Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And in Matthew's gospel, and only in Matthew's gospel, we journey from being in a large crowd spreading cloaks in verse 8 to the entire city being in turmoil in verse 10. Two verses. So something clearly shifted. Something happened. We went from celebration to turmoil, but Matthew doesn't tell us what happened, so we're left to fill in the blanks. So let's begin by setting the scene. Here's the scene. We're in Jerusalem. It's the holy city, the capital of Judea, and we're celebrating the festival of Passover. Passover, for those that may recall, is the time for the Jewish people to remember their exodus from Egypt and their freedom from slavery and oppression. And according to Amy Jill Levine, who, by the way, this entire series is based around a book of hers called The Passion, she is a Jewish New Testament scholar, biblical scholar, teaches, I can't remember at which university, but she's extremely well-versed, one of my favorites. But she's, according to her, thousands upon thousands of people would come to Jerusalem for this festival. They'd come from Athens and Egypt and Babylon and Rome, Damascus and Galilee. Jerusalem holds the Temple Mount, which houses God. If you remember your temple architecture, inside there's a room for God called the Holy of Holies, so that God is in the temple. But here we are in Jerusalem, and here's a good time to remember that Jerusalem is also under Roman occupation. And so the place that the Jewish people are coming to celebrate their freedom is actually not free at all, but under the Roman rule, which sets a little bit of tension in the air. And to set the tension even higher, if you recall, Roman emperors were believed to have been anointed by God as the Son of God, which places the emperor in direct conflict for the Jewish people who are still waiting for the Son of God, which for them is also a son of David. And theologians Marcus Borg and Dominic Crossan, in their book, The Last Week, they paint the backdrop for this day for us. They set the scene really beautifully. And so join me as we enter this story. We have two sides of town, the west side and the east side. On the west side of town is the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and his imperial procession. So imagine with me in your mind's eye, we have cavalry on horses and foot soldiers and helmets and weapons and golden eagles mounted on poles, and the sun is glinting on metal and gold, and there's the sounds of marching feet and the creaking of leather and the beating of drums, and the eyes of the silent onlookers. Some were curious, some were in awe, and some were resentful. Then on the east side of town comes Jesus. As Pilate clanged and crashed his imperial way into Jerusalem from the west, Jesus approaches from the east, looking by contrast ragtag and absurd. He was the procession of the powerless and the explicitly vulnerable. So if Pilate was imperial, Jesus was anti-imperial. If Pilate was triumphal, a term used in war, then Jesus' entry is a triumph of peace over oppression. So the first thing that you have to ask yourself, if you want to enter into this story, is which side of town are you on? Are you on Pilate's west side or Jesus' east side? Now, I know you think that's a rhetorical question, but being at Jesus' parade comes with great risk. Remember what happened under Herod's rule? John the Baptizer was put to death because he was growing in popularity, and Herod felt threatened. And Jesus knows this. And so as he enters, the people who follow him know it too. And so following Christ then and following Christ today comes with a risk, because the value system that one takes on as a follower of Christ will often put you at odds with the world around you. Jesus came to liberate those who were fed lies about their place in the world. Some of you were told lies about your place in the world. I can think of a few that aren't with us today who really were told lies about their place in the world. So if you enter this story on the east side of town, which I assume you'd like to, you risk standing up to those lies and calling out bigotry and hateful speech for what it is. You risk looking more closely at your own journey and discovering all the subtle or not so subtle ways in which your own prejudice and stereotyping infiltrates your own life. Standing up to lies means standing side by side with all those people who are called unworthy or who are marginalized because of their race, the color of their skin, their sexual identity, their religion, or any of the other ways that we box people in and we try to lord over rather than to love. If we're at Jesus's parade, we're helping to dismantle the lies that are being told on the other side of town. And instead, we use rhetoric that reconciles and builds peace. So the first thing you can ask yourself if you're at Jesus's parade is, how am I doing at that in my own life? How am I doing at not boxing people in with stereotypes and making assumptions based on how they look or what they drive or how they sound or where they live or all the other ways that I already mentioned? And if you're at Jesus's parade, according to Matthew's gospel and all the others, if you're at Jesus's parade, you are either someone who is crying out, "Save, please," or you're next to someone who's crying out, "Save, please, save, I pray, save, we pray." That's the literal translation of Hosanna. Save, we pray. So what are people crying out to be saved from? People cry out to be saved because they're hungry. They're hungry spiritually, or they're hungry for their right place in society, or maybe they're just plain physically hungry and are trying to figure out how to get through the day and get to the next meal. Save, we pray. Now, if I'm at Jesus's parade, maybe the first thing I can ask is, what do I need saving from? And maybe it's from myself. Maybe we tell ourselves lies, lies of self-sufficiency, lies that separate us from others as better than or worse than, lies that we can't really change. I don't really need to. As I said last week, for those that were here, at Lent we do a kind of internal spring cleaning. And if you think that your internal closet doesn't need any cleaning, you're probably a person who needs the deepest cleaning of all. So what do you need to be saved from? What do you need to clean out in order to be closer to God? That was the responsible part of the sermon. Now comes the fun part. Fun to write, hopefully fun for you to listen to. So those of you that are sleeping can wake up now. To go further into the story and place yourself in one of these beautiful frames, I had fun in my weekly email, for those that read it, asking you to cast yourself in this story, as though you were a casting director. Maybe you're one of the disciples who goes to find a donkey for Jesus, aiding in Jesus' subversive act of defiance, and maybe giggling like a teenager who knows that you're going to stick it to the man. And if you recall, this is where Jesus makes sure it's a donkey in order to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. That's why we have that beautiful Old Testament passage in there. Our New Testament passages are so much richer when we really look and unpack at what they're based on. So Zechariah is sending this prophecy that the king, the savior, the Messiah will come, but not on a colt like Pontius Pilate or the emperor, but on a lowly donkey. And Levine does a really nice job of framing that in today's context. She says, it would be today like a popular leader sending two members of his entourage from a respectable suburb into the downtown area of a big city with these instructions. Go there and you're gonna find a Lexus sedan and a sports car. Bring them to me, and if anyone asks, hey, what are you doing with those cars, just say, well, the Lord needs them, it'll be fine. If you cast yourself in this role of one of the disciples that goes to take that donkey, then you have a talent for waking people up. You have a talent for doing the unexpected, for making a point that needs to be made in order for others to listen. Because once people saw that prophecy was being fulfilled, you know they stood up a little straighter, they paid attention. So if you cast yourself as one of those who went out to get that donkey, I like to think that you're able to make a good argument in life. I think of the lawyers in the room, standing up, charged with a task of changing people's minds through tangible evidence. Okay, maybe you're not that person. Maybe you're standing at the gates as Jesus' biggest fan, and you're waving branches, and you're leading the crowd in cheers. We need cheerleaders in this life. They're the ones who encourage others, and in doing so, encourage the good in others, the Christ in others. When you see someone doing good, or bringing good into this world in small and big ways, you're the one who stands up and says, good for you and good for the world. We need more of that. We need more of you. We all need those people in our life who know how to cheer us on. Maybe you're one of those. I think of Mary Beth when I think of a person like that. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're standing in the background. Maybe you're unsure of whether or not you want to risk your own reputation along with Jesus. Maybe you're stuck at a job that is sucking the life out of you. Or maybe you're stuck in a relationship that is unhealthy in some way. Maybe to follow what you desire or what you feel God desires for you. When you listen to the Christ within you, you know which way God is leading you, but maybe you're not ready yet. That's okay. You're just not there yet. That's okay. Maybe you cast yourself as his mother, proud. Mary always makes me cry. Thinking about her always makes me cry. She's proud, but she's deeply, deeply afraid. Maybe to embrace this journey with Christ leads you all the way to the death on a cross, and it's just too painful. But you do it anyway, because ultimately you know that's what he's asking you to do. This is a role, if you're casting yourself in this role, this is a role for the saints in the crowd. These are the ones we call icons of faith. But just like all who are seemingly selfless, they know best how to care for themselves. They know that old metaphor that mothers learn about putting the mask on yourself in an airplane and then helping the child next to you. They know that unless they take care of themselves, they can't take care of the world around them, because selfless does not mean at the expense of self. It means that you've been fed with enough love that you have no choice in the matter but to love others. And finally, maybe none of those work. Maybe you don't like to be front and center. Maybe you prefer the quiet role of the donkey, supportive in presence. Beth and I had a really good laugh on the phone on Friday night over this idea of my casting you all as donkeys, for obvious reasons. But I think they can figure it out. Three letters. But here's the thing, it's not so funny when you think about it theologically. The donkey is the unsung hero in this whole story, carrying the weight of Jesus on his back, symbolizing humility and peace, fulfilling the prophecy, quietly supporting the weight of what it means to be Messiah all the way to the cross, which carries a weight far, far greater. To be the symbol of humility requires being able to listen rather than to be served. I think that's a wonderful place to start over and over again, practicing what it means to listen and to serve rather than being served. To be untied from your owner who used you as a workhorse and instead by the Son of David as a weight bearer for all that's good. That's a job promotion for this donkey. And as I got into the story, because that's what I did, I went further and further into the story. I began to imagine what the donkey would say from the donkey's point of view, and so I'll end this way. My life is different now. I can't say I'm exactly sure how, but I know it has something to do with this guy I carry on my back now. I try not to think about it too much, but rather just do what I'm told by how I'm being led down this road, how I'm being steered down this road. I never know where we're going, but I trust that we're going to get there. I've got a reputation for being stubborn sometimes, but that's only because I get tired of carrying the weight on my back. People say they have a cross to bear. They don't know the half of it. But I can't deny that from the moment this guy came into my life began to change. All of a sudden, there were people on every side of me. And as we started down the road, people seem to be praising me and throwing cloaks down so that my hooves wouldn't get dirty. And some were waving branches at me, and others were shouting, and some were crying. I couldn't make out what they were shouting, but it brought some of them to their knees below me. Like whatever I was doing was somehow changing their life. At least I think it was for me. I don't know, maybe it's for the guy on my back. But I don't really know anymore because we've been together for so long now that I'm not really sure whether he's still on there or not. It's like he's there when he's not there. It's like we've become one together. And the weight I carry no longer feels like a burden, but a gift, because it brings me together with all these people who seem to know what I've always known, that we're here to serve and to carry and to give and to care. Amen.